Our Bible reading this morning is Psalm 60, commencing at verse 1. You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You have been angry. Now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, you who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God we shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. This is God's word.
Through the Psalms, we've got a while to go, but we're almost halfway. If I can also just encourage you to do some pre-reading. Once we begin a new term, we're going to start going through 1 Timothy, so it'd be worth your while just to have a read through 1 Timothy to familiarize yourself and remind yourselves of what is in 1 Timothy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you this morning, recognizing our existence is dependent upon you, that you are the one who enables us to be here this morning. You have rescued us. You have drawn us into a relationship with yourself. You have given us the eyes of faith. You have enabled us to enjoy a relationship with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us the privilege of knowing you and being drawn ever deeper into a relationship with you, a privilege we never want to take for granted. Help us never to become complacent in our faith. Help us never to reach a point where we think we still don't need to learn anymore. We pray that you would help us to keep on growing in our relationship with you, as we do in every relationship we have in this world. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would reveal yourself again to us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. James Dobson relates a story that he talks about when he went to a church one Sunday. As you know, James Dobson is a Christian psychologist. He has written a number of books. Dare to Discipline is the one that really, I think, caused him to become known in the world. He's written a lot of other books on children and raising families, and he speaks around a lot. And so he went in one of these speaking things at a particular church, and he said he was sitting in the congregation with the people, and he noticed that there was a father struggling with his young son. And the young son was being very distractive, moving around, fidgeting, distracting others. Of course, none of the children in the service do that here. But he was really becoming problematic. And so the father would, the father would anyway turn to the child and give him some strong words, and then the child would calm down for a half a minute or so, and then he would start fiddling around and making a noise and distracting everyone. Eventually, the father got completely exasperated. So he grabbed his son, hauled him up, put him over his shoulder, stood up in the pew, and walked down the aisle towards the exit so he could exercise some discipline. And as he was walking down the aisle, in a very southern, because it was in the southern parts of America, American accent, the child screamed out, "Y'all pray for me." Sometimes, like that child, we cry out in desperation to God, don't we? There are times in our lives where all of us, through circumstances we are enduring, through difficulties that we have to cope with in this broken world, get to the point of desperation where we cry out to God to intervene, where we cry out to God to do something, to take some kind of action to help us in our situation. This psalm is exactly that. It's a desperate situation facing the psalmist and facing Israel. The date of the psalm is unknown. The incident that is recorded is unknown. Some thought it might be 2 Samuel 8, but it's not 2 Samuel 8 because the details are different in the account that is given here. So we don't know exactly what's going on. What we do know is that Israel is engaged in a battle. And in the midst of this battle, they have suffered defeat. And as a result of that defeat, they've lost some part of their land, remembering that the land was deeply connected to their very identity as God's people. And now they've lost some of that land, and they've been badly defeated in battle. And there is this coming before God, and this outburst of crying out and saying, "Lord, what's going on? Why are these things happening to us? What is it that has caused you to turn against us in anger?" And it is a prayer of national lament. It is a communal prayer coming together, humbling themselves before God, and in desperation crying out before God. And what I want you to see in this prayer, in fact, there are a number of elements of this prayer that come out. I think it's very instructive to help us in our own prayer lives. If you're anything like me, prayer is one of those things that you struggle to maintain, and that perhaps at times you don't pray enough, and there may be times where you're not sure how to pray and how effectively to pray. And prayer is such a broad subject, and there are so many different ways of addressing God that it's impossible in this psalm to exhaust what prayer is. We are just going to touch some elements of prayer. But I want you to notice a number of things here that might be helpful for you. Number one, it is a prayer of complaint. A prayer of complaint. Look at verse 1a, verses 2 to 3, and verse 10. Verse 1a, "You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You have been angry." Look at verse 2 to 3. "You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures for its quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger." Look at verse 10. "Is it not you, O God, you who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies?" It's instructive to see that the psalmist doesn't shrink back from saying to God, "I have a complaint. I have an issue. And this is my issue that I want to lay out before you. The issue is, I don't know why this is happening to us. You have exercised your anger against us. You have rejected us. You have moved in such a powerful way against us that the land is fractured. And it's speaking about some kind of supernatural intervention where God has perhaps brought an earthquake or a landslide as part of his rejection of his people. You have raised up an army. You have brought this army against us, and we interpret this. We understand this to be your anger being vented against us. Your anger being exercised against us. He uses strong language, strong words, to say to the Lord, I don't know what's going on. And I don't know why we are under this particular difficulties. That is the essence of what he is communicating to God. It is a prayer of complaint. God's judgment against them has left them staggering like a drunk. He repeats the complaint in verse 10. He pulls no punches with God. He's able to honestly express himself in language that is very graphic, and in a sense in which you and I might shrink back and say, can I really talk to God like that? And I think it's very, very instructive, because what you discover in the Bible is that the saints of God are very graphic in their prayers with God. There is a sense of honesty there that doesn't try and hide how they are feeling. Doesn't try and pretend that everything's okay. Doesn't try and simply give out these pat kind of prayers. Or isn't afraid of being able to express to God sometimes the agony of the heart and the things that are really going on in the mind. Sometimes it's as if we shrink back and we kind of think, you know, I can't pray like that because God will be so angry, he'll probably strike me down. But the reality is we are thinking like that anyway. And God, who is omniscient, knows our thoughts. So it's not as if you're hiding anything from God. And we may well push out those pat prayers that are unafraid to wrestle with God. But God knows what's going on inside anyway. And the psalmist is willing to raise these issues before God and say to God, this is where I'm at, God. This is what's going on in my life. And I have a complaint. And my complaint is that you've turned against us. You have rejected us. He puts it all out there on the line. But he's not the only one who sometimes does that. Listen to Moses in Numbers 14, verse 11. Yahweh said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a great nation and stronger than they. Now listen to Moses. Moses said to Yahweh, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people from among men, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, and that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death, listen to what Moses is saying. God is saying, I'm going to put them to death. And Moses says, but if you put them to death, all at one time, the nations will have heard a report about this, and you will say, the Lord was not able to bring them, these people, into the land that he promised on earth and slaughtered. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them until the time they left Egypt until now. You hear that? Do you hear how he wrestles with God? And he's bold. God says, I'm going to destroy them. Moses says, you can't. Because if you destroy them, the people are going to ridicule you. This is about your name, O God. Look at Jeremiah 20. O Lord, you have deceived me. Have you ever said that to the Lord? You've deceived me? I mean, that's strong language. and I was deceived. You overpowered me. That word in the original Hebrew language is a sexual word. If I can translate it literally, this is what he's saying. You have raped me and overpowered. In other words, I had no way of resisting. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of Yahweh has brought me insult and reproach all day long. I'm being persecuted, Lord. But if I say I will not mention him or speak a word anymore in his name, his word in my heart is like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering. Terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived, and then we will prevail over him and take out our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. My persecutors will stumble and prevail. And then he goes on in verse 14, listen to this. Cursed is the day that I was born. Have you ever said that to the Lord? May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed by the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow, to end my days in shame? Do you hear that? Do you see there's a boldness to be able to speak to God honestly and express the difficulties that I'm grappling with at any given point in time without necessarily trying to pretend it's okay when it's not okay? There's a wrestling with God in prayer. There's an expression of complaint before God. In other words, God is big enough to handle your complaints in prayer. It's not that God is going to now write you off because you are pouring out your heart. That's what a relationship is about, is it not? Being able to be in relationship with God. To be able to honestly let God know what's going on in your heart and your life. To lay it on the line. To say to the Lord, this is where I'm at. My life is a mess, O God. My finances are a mess, O Lord. My relationships are breaking down, God. And when I got married, I thought and believed this was the right person. But Lord, what's happened? We're so far apart now. What's going on, Lord? And you see, the psalmist is not complaining in the sense of saying to the Lord, you're bad and you're not a good God and you're wrong in everything you're doing. What he's doing is he's saying, Lord, I don't understand. I don't get it. I'm confused. Let me bring my confusion before you and let me lay it out and tell you. And I suspect that every single one of you sitting here this morning has gone through times where you've wanted to do that to the Lord. And say, Lord, why is it that this loved one is suffering a particular disease, Lord? It just doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem fair, Lord. Why is it the wicked get away with it? And yet, my father, my mother is now suffering, my wife, my husband, from dementia. Lord, I'm losing them. It just doesn't seem right, Lord. Why is this happening? Why are you doing this? Do you see there's an honesty in praying? God can handle your complaints. God can handle your heartaches. God can handle your honesty. He's your Father. He understands. Secondly, it is a prayer for restoration. A prayer for restoration. Look at verse 1b, verse 5, verse 11. 1b. Now restore us. Verse 5. Save us. Help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. Notice how he appeals to God's love. Verse 11. Give us aid against the enemy. For the help of man is worthless. And I think this very, again, instructive. He comes before God as he pleads for restoration. And he does some things. He says to the Lord, remember that you love us, that you're in a covenantal relationship with us. Remember that we are your people. And Lord, we want to acknowledge before you that help comes from your hand. In crying out for restoration, Lord, we understand and we recognize that we can't engender this. We can't produce restoration. We can't effective, Lord. We are helpless. And no amount of human help and intervention is going to resolve our particular problem. The only way it's going to get resolved, Lord, is if you come along and you intervene on our behalf and you act on our behalf and you fight for us. Lord, that's how it'll get resolved. It's not going to get resolved by us trying to go to other nations and conspiring with them and saying, we'll pay you to send some mercenaries over to help our army to defeat this army that has invaded. No, Lord, we need you to intervene. It's a wonderful reminder that if restoration is going to come, it comes by God's right hand. It comes by God's power. It comes by depending upon Him. It comes about relying upon God's strength. It comes about by being empowered by God. So often it's easy for us in desperate times to do everything within our own power to try and resolve the situation. And all the while, God gets slowly but surely sidelined, particularly if it's an ongoing problem that's been going on for months and months or perhaps even years, where eventually we almost become exasperated with God. And we say to the Lord, Lord, you're not doing anything about this. So I'm going to take hold of this and I'm going to resolve it. And yet God wants us to be patient and God wants us to rest in Him and to know that He's more than capable of bringing resolution, but He does it in His own time and His own way. We don't prescribe to God how to answer our prayers. We don't command God. God is not an idol at the end of the day. And that's what separates God from the gods of the other nations. There you take your sacrifice. There you bring your thing before the God. And now you have put that God under obligation. And that God, that idol is now forced to have to answer you because of the sacrifice you've made or whatever it is that you've done. Our God is not like that. He is a God who answers according to His own purposes, His own will, His own goodness, His own holiness. And He answers in His own time. And He answers in His own way. And so there needs to be a sense in which you and I rest in Him. And we wait patiently for restoration. And we trust in His strength, not our own. Remember the disciples in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, where they're trying to exorcise the demon out of this boy. And eventually, out of frustration because nothing happens, they bring this boy to Jesus and they say, you sort him out. And Jesus exorcises the demon. And the disciples privately afterwards say to Jesus, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus says, you couldn't do it because you didn't pray. You thought you could do it on your own strength, but you couldn't. This one comes out only through prayer. Do you see? The danger for us is to become complacent in our faith. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8 and 9 as he writes and he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we have suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God." And look what he adds, "who raises the dead." Do you see that? The Apostle Paul says we are under such pressure, under such stress, under such strain, that it got to the point where we couldn't endure by ourselves and we despaired even of life. And this is given to us so that we might come to understand the all-powerful nature of God who raises people from the dead. What kind of power is that? Do you see? And so he's trying to remind us to rest in the power of God for restoration. To trust in him, to rely upon him. And perhaps we have drifted. I don't know. Perhaps we have moved away from God. Perhaps we have in some way, in a very subtle way, begun to no longer rely upon him. Yet God calls and urges and invites us back to himself. And says, "I'm the all-powerful God who raises people from the dead. I can give you enough power to enable you to be restored, whatever your circumstances are." And the real issue is whether or not we believe him. Number three, it is a prayer to remind, and I love this, it is a prayer to remind two things that come out of this. He reminds God of his promises, verses 6 to 8. He reminds God of his promises, that's the first thing. Look at verse 6. In fact, it's a poor translation. Some translations get it right. I think the NIV could have done a better job here. It should read, "God has spoken by his holiness." And it's important for that distinction. I'll tell you why. Because it is the same as you get the same phrase coming out in Psalm 89. God swears by his holiness. In other words, God's holiness reminds us that God only ever does that which is right. And it is a way of verifying and saying that God swears by what is absolutely intrinsic to his being, meaning that God can only do that which is right. God is true to his word. God will always do that which is right. He swears by his holiness. "In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph." You see, what God is doing, or what the psalmist is doing, is he's reminding God of his promises. He's saying to God, "This is your land. You gave it to us. You entered into covenant." In fact, there is an implied recall of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It is a reminder to God of saying to him, "This is the land that you promised to us and our forefathers. This is the land that you entered into covenant with us. This is the land that you gave to us." And in Joshua chapter 8, verses 35, it is the land that God divides out amongst these people, and this is the land that they have lost. And it's as if the psalmist is saying, "But Lord, they've taken away this land, but it's your land. And if it's your land, it's our land because you've given it to us. Remember, Lord, remember, it's your promise, it's not ours. You entered into covenant with us. You swore by yourself, by your holiness here." God never makes promises that he does not keep. Thus in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, he declares. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. We change our minds all the time. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Their rhetorical questions, to which the answer is, of course he does. When he speaks, he acts. When he promises, he fulfills. Now, Lord, says the psalmist, you've promised. Don't go back on your promises. Remember your promises. Even though we've lost this battle, even though we've been defeated, even though some of our land is gone, Lord, don't forget that you gave it to us. And there is a sense in which, and Spurgeon is very good, Charles Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, is very good at this. He says the faith has a checkbook, if you like, signed by God. And we write out the checks. And the way we do that to assure that the check, which is guaranteed by God, is to write out the promises of God. To remind God of his promises in our lives. To recall the things that God has given to us in his word. 2 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writes and he says, all of the promises in Jesus Christ are yes and amen. In other words, as the believers, we have access to all of God's promises. And therefore, in those times of strife and difficulty, we go back to the Word of God and we read it and we pray it and we say to the Lord, you have said that I will not be tempted beyond what I can endure. Lord, I'm struggling with this temptation right now. But you have promised that you will provide a way out so that I can stand up under it. You will enable me to resist. Lord, I'm struggling, but you've promised. Lord, you have promised you will supply all of my needs according to the glorious riches in Jesus Christ. Lord, you have promised in times of emotional turmoil in my life that you are the God of all comfort who comforts me, 2 Corinthians 1. Lord, you have said in your word, we should not worry, we should not be anxious about anything, but to bring these things to you. You've said it, Lord. I'm bringing them, Lord. You have said, Lord, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. You have said, Lord, that salvation is only in him and you alone can effect salvation. Now, Lord, I'm praying for the salvation of my lost son, my lost daughter, my lost parent. You have said, Lord, your grace is sufficient for us. Your power is made perfect in weakness. Lord, I'm feeling weak right now. But you said it, Lord. Now strengthen me by your grace. Do you get it? We remind God of his promises. Then he recalls God's power. Do you notice that? He recalls God's power. Look the way in which he speaks in verses 6 to 8 of those nations that have invaded. He speaks in very derogatory terms. Flinging a dirty sandal, a wash basin that is used to wash dirty, stinky feet. In other words, what he's trying to do is remind God, you are all powerful. These nations are nothing before you. They cannot stand against you. They cannot oppose you. They cannot prevail against you. You are sovereign over them. You are the God of all power. You are omnipotent, Lord. There is nothing you cannot do. There is no nation that can turn around to you and stay your hand and say you can't act and you can't intervene. Lord, you can do anything you want to do according to who you are. And that's demonstrated by the way in which God has dealt with the nations. It is a reminder of God's sovereign power over all people. Psalm 89 verse 11 reminds us of God's power. The heavens are yours, says the psalmist. And yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. In other words, it all belongs to you, Lord. Daniel 4:35. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven. Do you hear that? And the peoples of the earth, he does as he pleases. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? God's not accountable to you and I. God's not obligated to the nations. It's not as if somehow if God chooses to bring a nation low and down that we can turn around as humans and say to the Lord, why'd you do that? He can do what he wants. We are his creation. We belong to him, whether we acknowledge him or not. Psalm 2 verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. This is God mocking the nations. This is God saying, they rise up against me in Psalm 2. They exercise rebellion against me. They think they're achieving something. God laughs, he's not threatened. He's not threatened by the atheist who claims he doesn't exist. He's not threatened by the agnostic who says he doesn't know whether there is a God or whether there isn't a God or we cannot know. He's not threatened by the unbeliever who believes that there is a God but doesn't live as though there's a God. He's not threatened by nations that impose laws that are contrary to his ethics and contrary to his morals. He's sovereign. And he brings them low from time to time. Psalm 37:12, there's so many. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked. Why? Why? Because he knows their day is coming. Boy, that's frightening, isn't it? God looks at the wicked who persecute his people and he laughs at them. And even though they get away with it, because he knows their day of judgment is coming. And they will stand before a holy God and answer. Boy, we serve a powerful God. We serve a sovereign God. We serve a God who is able to defeat evil. A God who is not bound by how we sometimes bind him. So when you pray, you're praying to an all-powerful God. You're praying to a God who can intervene into your situation, who's sovereign over your situation, who's sovereign over your life. Who can act if he chooses in supernatural ways to bring a resolution. He may not, but he can if he chooses to. If that's his purpose and will for your life, then he's more than capable of doing whatever he wants. And so we come before this God in prayer. And we remind him of his power. And we remind ourselves that he is sovereign over our circumstances. That while it may seem as though we are under pressure because there are wicked people who are against us and opposing us, he's in heaven and he laughs and he scoffs at them. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. You know, this comes out, and I really have to move quickly, but I'll just summarize. This comes out in the story of Gianna Jessen. I don't know if you know who Gianna Jessen is. She's a girl that came here about 5-6 years ago to speak to the parliament in Victoria when they were going to pass laws on abortion. Her mother was pregnant with her, and her mother did not want her. So her mother decided to go for an abortion. And the way in which they do the abortion at the clinic she went to is they inject a saline solution into the womb. And what the saline solution does is it burns the baby. And so her mother went to this clinic, had the saline solution injected into her womb. And what normally happens is the mother then delivers a dead baby. But Gianna came out alive. And the abortionist who had signed the abortion wasn't there, because normally they will kill the baby if that happens. And so the person who was there didn't kill the baby, and she survived. It scarred her. She's got cerebral palsy. But God raised her up, saved her, and is now using her on an international stage to proclaim the evils of abortion. That's a sovereign God. Her mother wanted her dead. She went through the process of getting her to be dead, and God saved her. If that's not supernatural intervention, I don't know what is, because God had a purpose for her. Don't doubt God's power. Don't underestimate what God is capable of doing. Don't think that somehow God is unable to move into your circumstances as your heart breaks before Him and cries out. And very quickly, I don't have time to really expound this. It's a prayer of confidence. Verse 4, verse 9, verse 12. Verse 4. But those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Verse 9. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? It is you, is it not you, O God, who have rejected us? So he knows that it is God who gives him the power. Verse 12. With God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. In other words, he's confident. He's confident in God. He's confident in God's power. He's confident in God's intervention. He's confident that God is going to resolve the situation. He trusts God implicitly. He says, Lord, I know, I've experienced, I've seen the way that you've acted in the past. I know what you can do. I've had personal experience. And so, Lord, I'm not going to doubt what you can do. You're more than capable. I'm confident that it's going to come. And the reason that victory eventually will come is because it concerns the name of God. Victory is not something that he doubts or is uncertain, but he knows God is going to act. Sometimes when we pray, our prayers are so filled with doubt, aren't they? We ask, but we don't really think that God is going to bring the answer. And James in chapter 3 says, you know why you don't get? Because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask for the wrong things. There's a confidence here that rests in God's ability to intervene. And I'll close with this story. I've run out of time. A lawyer came to his client and said he could not prosecute a certain claim. I stepped into the little hall, and through a crack in the door, I saw on the bed an old woman. She said, "Come, Father, now begin." I'm all ready. Down on his knees by her side went the old white-haired man. First, he reminded God that they were still his submissive children, and whatever he saw fit to bring upon them, they would accept. It would be hard for them to be homeless in their old age. How different it would have been if at least one of their boys had been spared. Then he quoted several promises, assuring the safety of those who put their trust in God. Last of all, he prayed for God's blessing on those who were demanding justice. Afraid to defeat the old man's prayer, asked the client. Said the lawyer, "You couldn't defeat that prayer. My mother used to sing, 'God moves in mysterious ways.'" "Well, my mother used to sing that too," said the client. "You can call in the morning and tell mother and hint that the claim has been met." It was a lawyer who understood he couldn't defeat prayer. There was a woman who trusted that God would bring the answer as she got down on her knees. because she knew she served an all-powerful God. How confident are you in your prayers? How confident are you in the God who stands behind your prayers? When you pray, are you able to release those burdens completely and say to the Lord, I can't wait to see how you're going to solve this? It may not be that He takes it away, but His grace is sufficient. And will we trust God to answer in a way that is appropriate for us, according to His will, according to His purposes, and not always according to how we think He should resolve it? That's trusting confidently in God to bring the right outcome, whatever that outcome is. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much that you are God with whom we can converse and talk and pray and express ourselves to you confidently. What a great God you are. We are humbled in your presence. Forgive us when our prayers are filled with doubt. Forgive us when we have given up on praying because you're taking your time to answer. Help us to persevere. Give us patience. Give us persistence. Strengthen us to keep on pleading before your throne of grace. Give us the ability to trust you. Give us the ability to rely upon you. Help us to remember and recall your power and promises. Transform our prayer lives, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.